Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, the program devoted to hearing, studying, and pondering God's precious written word, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is Friday, November 15th, and I am Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, in the St. Louis area, sitting in for our regular host, Pastor Phil Boo, who is recovering from surgery. And today we continue our exciting look at the fourth gospel, the Gospel of St. John. We will finish up the important fifth chapter covering verses 19 through 47. Jesus' healing of a man who was an invalid for 38 years, spending his time by the pool of Bethesda, becomes an occasion for him to have a conversation with religious leaders and teachers, among whom may be Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, and scribes. In the section we are focusing on, Jesus gives us information about himself as the second person of the Holy Trinity who has come into the flesh, as well as the clearest timetable that we have for understanding the last day in the last judgment. Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation through the mission gifts of people like you. LHF translates, publishes, distributes, and introduces books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. I invite you to check them out online at lhfmissions.org. This is the 10th anniversary of Thy Strong Word, and Pastor Phil Boo would like you to drop him a line at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Let him know from what part of the world you are listening from, and let him know also how long you have been listening to Thy Strong Word. In addition to emailing Pastor Boo at thystrongword@kfuo.org, you can also reach Pastor Boo on X, formerly Twitter, and Facebook. Today we are delighted to have with us the Reverend Brian Stecker, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church, Waconia, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Stecker. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Yeah, good morning. Thanks for having me on.
I would imagine that winding down the church year, you are getting ready for Christmas at this time.
We are, yeah. We've, just talking through some of the midweek things going on, and we also have a school, so there's a lot of things that we kind of coordinate with them as they get ready for Christmas programs and the choir singing at different services and things like that. So it's an exciting time every year.
What part of Minnesota is Waconia in? Is it in the northern part or the southern part?
So we're just west of the cities. So we're kind of the western suburb, maybe about 25 minutes from downtown. And we're kind of on the border of, we're kind of the last suburb before you would get to more of the rural side. So it's kind of a nice little place. It's not too busy, but we're also pretty close to most of the stuff going on the western side of the cities.
Yeah, it's just probably a real good seedbed of for missions and ministry that you have. Would you, at this time, before we begin looking at our text, would you offer prayer? And would you remember in your prayers our regular host, Pastor Boo, for his recovery?
Yeah, absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church, and we thank you for the many opportunities that you give for us to learn your word, both at church and Bible studies and in conversations and in things like KFUO and Thy Strong Word. We thank you for Pastor Boo and all the work that he has done in helping this program and helping many people grow in your word. We ask that you expedite his recovery, help it to be a time of peace and reflection for him, and we ask for bodily health as well. And we also thank you for Pastor Boyce Clare and being able to fill in as well. And we ask you to bless our time as we study your word. May it be enlightening to the mind and nourishing to the heart. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Stecker. Now we're looking at John chapter 5, and it's kind of like a rather, not a very prestigious passage of scripture in terms of it's like in the in-between time between Jesus' healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And when, it's rather interesting that Dr. William Weinrich in his newest commentary on the Gospel of John, at least in that particular section, points out that this man was probably a paralytic. And, you know, there's strong reason to believe that this man was, because he says that he could not be carried down into the pool when there was the moving of the waters. And that also he is, the Lord commands him to take up his pallet and to go home, much in the same way as he did at the time that he healed the paralytic in Capernaum.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, I mean, you know, it's rather interesting that, have you ever thought of this, this individual as being a paralytic in your study of Scripture?
That's a good question. Yeah, I think that's actually probably how I've kind of envisioned it. I guess maybe not that specific, you know, but I do like kind of that imagery. You know, I think Dr. Weiner kind of likes to pick up on these things when you've got kind of someone who's blind, you know, you can then tie in kind of the spiritual blindness that comes from sin and not being able to see the world. And the same with something like being paralyzed, right? That sin, and particularly with this individual, it seems like he's got a certain type of fear and angst. You know, he can't make it into the pool, and so he just kind of, you know, he can't move spiritually just as he can't move physically. And that, I think, kind of sets the tone for some of the things that Jesus teaches, you know, when he talks about the dead being raised and all of these kind of things, is that, you know, we receive life physically and we receive life spiritually, both through the Son.
And as you can see, it's kind of like a maybe a comparison or a parable in itself, or an analogy is a good thing, a comparison of how things are in real life. Like the king, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a seed that's sown into the ground, or like a woman that hides some yeast in a number of measures of dough or something like that. And it's rather interesting, as we'll look at this, there's even considered to be embedded parables here. And you know, this is a really rich passage of Scripture, because in it, the Lord Jesus discusses his relationship to the Father. And so we get a real insight into the incarnate Son of God being the second person of the Trinity. Before we begin on verse 19, what's really interesting is you know, they have the religious leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, and so on, have a problem with the violation of the Sabbath. Jesus had performed this miracle on the Sabbath, and then he tells the man who was healed to take up his bed and carry it. And he was told by the religious leaders, you know, you're not permitted to do this. This is the Sabbath. And what's rather interesting is that in verse 17, I just love this. Jesus often doubles down on his confrontation with these folks, where he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So this is the Sabbath day. And God the Father, you know, in his infinite omnipotence and his preserving the world, is continuing to work. And Jesus says, well, and I'm working as well as he is.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I mean, you make me think of, you know, even the way that we treat kind of our Christian Sabbath of Sunday, right? And just the idea of the service and the divine service being, you know, Goddess Dienst or God serving us, right? So the Sabbath was made for man so that we can receive and reflect on the blessings that we have from God. And that's built into the way we do our divine service. But it is something that's very difficult for people to wrap their mind around, because, you know, on the spiritual side, we like to work for our salvation, you know, which will be dealt with a little bit here in this narrative. But on the other side, like, we always like just to work for our earthly accomplishment. And sometimes it's a big challenge just to kind of sit, to be at peace and to relax and remember that God is the one who's working, and he's working in our life, both with, you know, the forgiveness of sins, as we'll get to, but also just in blessing us, you know, and just allowing, you know, it's just a challenge, but it's an invitation for us to remember that the Sabbath and really most of life is just reflecting on what God is doing for us and being thankful for that.
Absolutely. And what's interesting, verse 18, just before 19, it says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You know, it doesn't sound any different from the political scene in our own country the past number of months. But in this case, there is a real opposition between our Lord and the religious leaders.
Yes. Yeah, very much so.
And so let's pick it up where our text for today begins at verse 19 of John 5. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, it's rather interesting, as Dr. Weinrich mentions, that this is a verse that's used by the Arians, who are trying to, say that Jesus is not equal to the Father, or he is not. The main error of Arianism is there was a time when he did not exist, and so that he came into existence by the Father. So, in other words, that he was created. But of course, if you look at John 1:1-3, it says all things came into being through him, and apart from him has nothing come into being that has come into being. I'm using the sort of my translation of those words there. And so Jesus, which is God the Son, is, someone that, the Arians, and then you have our modern-day Jehovah Witnesses. They like to use this verse, too. They say, why didn't Jesus come up with his own ideas? Why didn't he, why didn't he do something on his own? It just says he does what the Father does. Did you want to comment?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I think that's really important as far as what's going on here in verse 19, because I think those assertions, both from Arians or you can mention the Mormons and sometimes even our own natural inclinations, is we have kind of a twisted view of self, right? So we view the self as kind of a self-assertion, right? I do what I decide to do, and the more that I kind of assert myself on the world around me, the more I solidify my identity. And really what we find in the Bible is kind of a reversal of that. You know, it's the message. For us, it's going to be rooted in who the Son is, but the message for us is our life is not our own, and our life is not about us. And the more we kind of give up our life and the more we empty ourselves of ourself, we actually become more truly ourselves. So in other words, the more we put on Christ and kind of lose our self-assertion and identify ourselves with what we receive, then we become more of who we truly are. And we that principle is something that's reflected here in the way that even the Son speaks throughout, especially throughout John, right? As he says, no, I'm not here to assert myself. I'm here to do exactly what the Father does. You know, when you see me, you almost see through me to the Father, or as, Paul will talk about it, as he becomes not only a servant, but one that empties himself all the way to the cross and to crucifixion and to death. And through his emptying of himself, he's actually, becomes, I don't know if I can use the word becomes, but he shows himself to be who he is, which is the Son, right? So his greatness is in his ability to empty his life for others. In the same way, our greatness comes from emptying ourselves and putting on Christ, which is something that the Holy Spirit does. But that goes contrary to the way that humans normally think about things. So I think to some degree, some of the Arians and Mormon, heresies are brought up with this kind of idea of self-assertion as being a way to be who you are, and therefore then they kind of assume that with the Son.
I think that's a very good insight there. And Jesus, of course, is constantly saying, I do the will of him who sent me. One time it is interesting if you do a word study through the Gospel of John, how many times that expression occurs, that I do the will of him who sent me. And you see here, of course, that Jesus is showcased as the incarnate Son of God, but the person is still the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. That is the individual that is speaking to you, but he is also incarnate, and you can see in the manner that he is in the form of a servant, as St. Paul says in Philippians as well. Now, let me ask you a question. If you look at that, this is kind of the way that the tables are turned on the Arians and the Jehovah Witnesses, where it says that whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Well, the Father is omnipotent. He can do everything. So if the Father is omnipotent, the Son, if the Son can do everything that the Father does, then he must be omnipotent too, isn't it?
Yeah, very well said. Yeah, and, you know, it kind of makes me think of, too, as you say that just real quick, you know, the temptation in the wilderness, right? And the whole temptation from Satan, of course, as he wants Jesus to avoid the cross, but he also wants Jesus to kind of assert himself above the Father and to do things which the Father has not sent him to do, right? And we kind of see the reversal of the temptation in the wilderness, or maybe not the reversal, but a return to back in the garden, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where, you know, that last temptation comes and Jesus asks his Father, you know, as he's sweating drops of blood, you know, is there any other way other than the cross that we can fulfill this? And the Father says no. And the Son, in that kind of great act of humility and doing what he has come to do, he submits to the Father's will and does exactly what he's talking about here, that he will only do what the Father has sent him to do, to where the temptation from Satan to Jesus is, maybe there's another way that you can do outside of the Father's will. You know, maybe just assert yourself and kind of plan your own path. And once again, that's the same temptation that Satan uses against us. You know, did God really say this? Or, you know, you gotta kind of find your own way of going about things, right, Brian? You know, that's it's the same temptation that the Son gets is the same one that we get.
Absolutely. And see, it's like in the case of Adam and Eve, you know, I mean, you know, God is trying to keep you from, you know, some great advantage that you would have if you were to eat the forbidden fruit. And of course, that's exactly the path that the devil took as well. And, you know, because they, our first parents were kind of deceived into it, you know, I mean, God in his love and mercy has sent his Son to become made of the same material that they are, so that he could be under God, the Father's law, the law of God, and fulfill it. And I think it's exactly what you're pointing out there. We always have to point this to Christ's work of ministry. And we remember in looking at this that, as we confess in the Athanasian Creed, he is equal to the Father as concerning his deity or his godhood or godhead, but he is inferior to the Father in with respect to his humanity.
Yeah, very well said. Good connection.
And then the other thing, of course, is the fact that any time in Scripture where it speaks of him receiving like a power or authority, that it refers to him according to his human nature, as the second person of the Trinity, as God the Son, he always had full power with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and so there is never any becoming or any grading, making greater or making less. But it is obviously his person who, humbles himself in his, according to his human nature. And then that human nature, of course, is sort of influence or is in concert with the divine nature to make it valid and salvific for all people. So that's kind of what's going on here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree. Very well said.
And then we'll let's take a couple more verses here. Verses 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So here you have, what is said, that the Lord gives authority, as it will say, point out, that he gives the Son to have life in himself, according to his human nature. He does this, and that, of course, is in the nature of Christ saving us by becoming one of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's some good overtones here too that connects to, and you know, Dr. Weinrich talks about this, right? How John is just so interconnected with all of these different themes and whatnot. But This very much reminds me of John 17, you know, where Jesus is, of course, you know, sometimes called the high priestly prayer, and Jesus, you know, prays to the Father, and then at the end he ends up praying for, well, the second section is he prays for the disciples that are there around him, and then in third he prays for those who will believe in him via the disciples, right? So for you and I. But kind of the cool thing is that word, like apostolos, which is the one who is sent, you know, and Jesus, of course, is the first one who's sent. So he's the representation of the Father. So if you want to see the Father, you know, Jesus is the exact icon, or he's the exact representation of the Father. If you see him, you see the Father. And that's because he does everything he does is in full accordance to the Father's will. But then he then sends out the apostles, right? The apostolos, the first ones that Jesus sends. And, you know, says, I want the unity that the Father and I have to be the same unity that you and I have. And the way that takes place is that apostles are going to speak exactly as Jesus has spoken, right? It's not going to be their opinions. They're going to be centered on the Word of God. And when they do that, then you're able to see Jesus through the apostles. You know, Paul even speaks that way, you know, of kind of looking to Paul. And as he's looked to Paul, then you will see Jesus, especially, you know, in particular when Paul suffers. And then he kind of sends that same thing out to those who go after him, right? So there's this whole sense of, you know, when the church acts or when Christians act in accord with the Word of God, in accord with Jesus, then they are becoming representations of the Father. You know, there's this kind of passing on of this apostolos and being sent.
Oh, yeah, and it's also interesting to Martin Luther in his exposition of Psalm 110 mentions that Jesus himself exercises the office of the holy ministry in his person and work, and then, of course, also calls others into that office to be his messengers, and then of course it's filled as through, you know, immediately through the church, you know, electing and calling ministers of Christ into that. But that Jesus himself was doing the office of the ministry, of course, in a very, you know, as he is God himself, you know, it's with that divine authority, and so it kind of gives us a pattern to do ministry in the world, mm-hmm. and in his church.
Yeah, which is where things like heresy or speaking not in accord with the scriptures becomes such a serious issue. Because if we do speak in accord with the scriptures, you know, if you think of just like a sermon or something like that, or if someone's sharing, you know, Christianity with a friend, if you're speaking in accord with the scriptures, then the Father is being seen through those words. And if you speak contrary to that and kind of assert yourself rather than, you know, allowing scripture to be asserted, then you're actually kind of blocking that, right? You're blocking the Word of God, and you're blocking, you know, the proper revelation of who the Father is. And that's why we take such care, particularly in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, to make sure that when we speak, we're speaking in accord with the scriptures. And we don't want to go beyond the scriptures, and we don't want to even try to over-rationalize to a degree where we could mix that up, because if we do, we break down that transparency that the Father wants to use via the church to make himself known.
I think it's very, very, very good teaching to keep in mind. You know, it's rather interesting, too, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his Life Together, speaks about the relationship of people in the church, you know, the pastor to the congregation to the pastor, the members of the church to one another. It's always through Christ. It's not a direct type of relationship. You know, like when you have cult leaders, they have sort of a direct relationship with their those who follow them, and you know, it's and then again they even take on saying that they're God, and but in our relationship with one another in the church, it always is you know, directed through Christ, or it comes from us to Christ, and then Christ to the person that we have the relationship with. That's a good idea to understand that as well. You have in this particular passage that we quoted in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so that Christ is co-equal in, you know, worship and honor with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's what's taught in this verse, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, I think that's spot on, and that's why, you know, what we try to do throughout the throughout the service is throughout the divine service in particular, is to honor the Son in the way that we're called to. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by doing what He asks us to do as far as confessing our sins, to standing before Him, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, right? When we're speaking that, we're speaking it directly to the Son. And, then what do we go do? We start to hear God's word, and particularly we stand up for the gospel readings when we're going to hear Jesus Himself come to us and speak. We're doing that in a way to honor the Son, which is then, of course, honoring the Father. And then by, taking His last edict to us of to take and eat and take and drink of His body and blood, when we do that, we're honoring the Son by listening to Him. And all of this is bringing honor to the Father. I was talking with David Peterson not that long ago, and he was kind of making the point that he's like, there's been kind of a movement where a lot of people like to pray to God as like Yahweh, and he's like, it's not necessarily that that's completely wrong, but he's like, but we've been given a more intimate name. We can pray to the Father, which is of course more intimate than just Yahweh, but also we can pray to Him via the Son, which is His representation, right? And it's this very intimate type relationship. This is someone who walked around, who has human flesh just like us, who understands the struggles that we have, overcame them, and of course died for our sins. That's a very intimate type relationship, and we can feel confident that when we listen to Him and when we give honor to Him, we are giving honor to the Father in the same way.
Yes, and that's a very good point to end our first half of Thy Strong Word today. We will take a break and meet you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back. This is Thy Strong Word, looking at John chapter 5, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. This is the guest host, Pastor David Boyce Clare, with the Reverend Brian Stecker, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Waconia, Minnesota. And we're taking a look at some of these very important statements and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ as He speaks about raising the dead and also having the authority to give life. What we're going to do right now is we've got quite a few verses to go through. We're going to continue where we left off before on verse 24 and following. Jesus, again, using this form of speech that where it says, amen, amen, I am saying to you, or the old King James is verily, verily, or truly, 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 I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so this is a very, very important passage, Pastor Stecker, where of course, you have, as it is repeated a number of times in John's gospel and also in his John's general, first general letter and so on, that he that believes in me and in him who sent me will have everlasting life. So that's basically a promise of salvation beyond all others.
Yeah. I think these verses are really important. And that one in particular, verse 24, is important. Once you get down to verse, is it 29, right? It kind of sets. And maybe I'll just read that just, you know, because verse 29 can be kind of challenging. But if you work it with verse 24, it makes a lot of sense. So in verse 29, it says, and those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Right. So it's, if you just take verse 29 on its own, then you go, okay, so I've got to do good in order to live. And if I do what is evil, then I'll be condemned. And that sounds like, you know, something like you may call works righteousness. But I think the Bible in many different places poses kind of these paradoxes, right? Where verse 24, it says, well, if you believe, if you hear the word of God and you believe in it, then you'll have eternal life. And then verse 29, it says, okay, well, those that do what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will be condemned. It almost sounds like those don't work together. But that's where I think our Lutheran confessions do a good job of making them both work together, right? And we say, you know, just to kind of plainly see it, say it, it is by faith that we receive eternal life, right? And then we have crossed over from death to life. But then we also say that our actions do have consequences, right? And therefore, if we do what is evil, we will be condemned. So how do we get out of that? Well, we have to go back to verse 24, and we have to say, well, we have to believe the word of him who has sent me. What's that word? The word is basically, if you want to summarize it, you know, repent and believe, right? Repent of the evil and believe in the one who has sent, you know, believe in this Jesus who has come and has eternal life through what he has accomplished. And therefore, how do we operate as a Christian? Well, as Luther says, the whole Christian life is one of repentance, right? Where we do strive to do what God has asked us to do in their life. And when we do what is evil, we repent of that, and we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and then we are promised the gift of eternal life. So these two actually do work really well together.
Oh, absolutely. Well, see, that's the point. At the time of the Reformation, Luther, of course, was saying, for we are just, emphasizing what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that those who through faith are righteous shall live, or that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so we distinguish between justification and sanctification. But the Roman side of the argument, we're saying, well, where's the good works? You know, if you're saying you're not saved by, you're not earning your salvation by your good works, then you're saying that it's a free gift that's given to you, and if you believe it, then where are the good works? Well, those who wrote the Augsburg Confession said, well, the only way you can do good works is for you to be regenerated by the power of God's Spirit in the gospel and trust and believe in Jesus alone for his righteousness, and then good works are the fruit that follows, and those are the only good works that are pleasing before God. As you said, you have to put those two passages together. It's interesting that Jesus, in speaking these words, is thinking about Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 2, where Daniel is also speaking of the last day. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, I mean, and even before that, it speaks about those that have done good will enter everlasting life, and those who have and really the point that's being made here is that a person who doesn't have faith obviously has no good works, is the one who is condemned.
Yeah, and that's very much, I think, kind of my understanding of the bondage of the will. You know, there's kind of a threefold aspect to that phrase where it says, has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. You know, I think in the book of John, there's kind of three aspects there. Maybe I'll go to the second one first. I think the second one is we actually see people crossing over from death to life at the death of Jesus, right? Where these it's just like kind of that one verse. I don't know if it's in John or which gospel it's in, right? But where the graves open up and some of these fathers of Israel start walking around, right? You know, that's a tangible example, you know, within the gospel narrative where that actually takes place. You could certainly tie in Lazarus, right, where Lazarus is going to hear the word of Jesus and come out of the grave. And then, of course, there's the promise for us in our future where we'll actually come out of our physical death and into eternal life. But I think also it's important to note that there's also just an aspect to where when we receive the Holy Spirit and we receive faith, we come out of death where we're just kind of dead in our trespasses and our will is just bound to our sinful nature. And we come to life, right? And that actually takes place within our Christian life. We say that we receive life as we receive the forgiveness of sins, as we receive the Word of God. And then our will actually has, you know, the ability to not choose God or choose salvation, but we're able to kind of go through that sanctification process, like you said, where the Holy Spirit then works and regenerates and, you know, allows us to hear the Word of God and to put on Christ and to, you know, act accordingly.
I mean, and the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ, and that's the life of God. And so doing good works is just simply part of living our life in Christ in this world, and it just comes naturally. It's something that we do not, and we don't have the idea that we're doing it in order to make ourselves right before God, justify ourselves before God, or to do good works to earn our salvation. Now, what is really interesting about this particular passage is that it doesn't have as complicated a timetable as some certain ones that develop timetables on the basis of the Book of Revelation or the Book of Daniel. Speaking about a rapture and a tribulation. And all of these other things, and that they're, you know, that type of timetable. Jesus says that the time is coming when those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so, you know, it also mentions those, and then verse 29, and come out that those who have done good, that means the believers, and those who have done evil will to the resurrection of judgment. According to one of those timetables, you have there being this rapture in which all of those who are true Christians and true believers are carried out of the world, but then the world goes on. And it isn't the picture of the last day that our Lord Jesus is presenting here, that it will be a general resurrection, that those who will that trusted in Him will be at His right. And, you know, if you're looking at Matthew chapter 25 as the sheep, and those who have not been His believers are on the left.
Yeah, I think this really goes back to just, you know, I see it as kind of one of the main themes of this pericope, but it just goes back to our normal assumption is to assert ourselves. And we assert ourselves when we look to our own good works as something that we do. It's a way of kind of defining ourselves based off of our actions. But the whole narrative here is that it is actually, you find life through an emptying of yourself. You know, you find life through having the Son work through you. And the more the Son works through you, the more you become who you really are. And that, of course, in the way this is playing out, right, is that's the only way that you're going to be doing good is if it's Christ working through you. And that isn't the antithesis to asserting yourself, and it's rather just seeing yourself through what Christ is doing for you. Lay down your life and you will find it.
And he's really pointing to his work as the incarnate Messiah. And he says he is the Son of Man. He is given judgment. The Father has given all judgment into his hands because he is the Son of Man who is prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. And of course, he is God who has the Word who has become flesh. And he is the one has with himself also the power and authority on the last day to raise the dead and to give life in himself as God the Son. So that's a very important point to mention there. So there's the comparison between us being raised to new life through hearing the gospel or through holy baptism. So we are raised from the spiritual death of that we are subject to because of our original sin. And then there's also the hope of the resurrection of the flesh on the last day when, for us who have trusted in the Lord, we will be with him forever, according to both body and soul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said. Maybe just even one thing to add here. I mean, you know, maybe just to take it in a real tangible sense, you know, that this really is the recipe for joy as well, just in a very practical sense. And, you know, one image that's always stuck with me is there's a teacher once that talked about watching a dog at the beach chasing after a ball, right? Something so simple. And he's watching this dog, and he basically says, that dog is experiencing more joy than I think I ever experienced. And the reason he kind of hangs on there is the dog is not thinking about himself. The dog's thinking about the ball. He has no sense of, like, ego that's kind of suffocating his joy. And you can see that in little kids, too. Little kids are just – sometimes they can just get lost in the moment, and they're just they're experiencing this joy. And then I, as an adult, you know, I'm thinking about all the things that I have to do, and I'm, you know, looking at myself in the mirror. And there's this when the ego becomes big, this assertion of the self, that is what blocks out joy. And part of the invitation, you know, the whole Christian invitation is, no, like, quit looking at yourself and look at something outside of yourself. You know, Christ or Paul talks about you don't boast in your good works. You don't boast in anything you do. Boasting is looking at a mirror and looking at yourself. And that's the recipe for death. It's the recipe for pride. And also it's the recipe for just being miserable. You know, what's the antidote to that? It's looking at Christ, letting Christ live through you, looking at outside of yourself what he has done. And when you do that, you kind of forget yourself. And if you ever forget yourself in moments, that's the recipe for joy.
And you tie into that exactly. The Apostle Paul is always talking about boasting. May I not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. So our boast is only in Christ. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's an important point that you make there. Continuing on in verse 30 and following, we have those that bear witness to Christ that he, you know, and is spoken of throughout the Gospel of John, where it is like the Father and the Holy Spirit that bear witness to him. He says, Jesus, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard his form, you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now there in there, he talks about the witness of John the Baptist, and then of course the witness of his own deeds, and then obviously the religious leaders are oftentimes, you know, saying, well, we're disciples of Moses, and so we're disciples of the true God, and then Jesus says, well, I know him a little better than you. So would you like to comment on that?
Yeah, I think there's a couple things going on here. I mean, one, it brings to mind the beginning of, I think it's Colossians, right, where, in many and various ways God spoke to the people of old by the prophets, but now he has spoken in this last day by his Son. And, you know, whenever I think of John the Baptist is in many ways just a summation of all of the prophets, right? So it's like if you want to study the prophets, which is a great thing to do, right, if you want to read the book of Isaiah and whatnot, you know, there's certainly a lot of words there. And when you get John is kind of summarizing all of these prophets, and he just gets to the point, you know, which is why at the very beginning, you know, how does it start off? It's, you know, John the Baptist comes and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? So he's setting the stage for all of the things that Jesus does. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't start off and say, behold, the great teacher of God, you know, or behold, the great friend, you know. And so these are aspects. Jesus is, of course, a great teacher. You know, he's, of course, you know, a great friend. He's all of these other things. But what is the prime thing that Jesus has come to do? He is going to be a lamb, the Lamb of God, who is going to be the once and for all sacrifice. So when John the Baptist speaks in particular, he's summarizing and just getting it down to what is the main thesis of all of these prophets, so that you can have the right kind of mindset for understanding what is it that Jesus has come to do primarily.
And you see in John the ministry of baptism, which for us who trust in the Lord Jesus, that of course is our advent into our Christian life, that we are reborn through baptism by the washing of water with the Word, by the washing of the Holy Spirit, and the renewal that we have. And then, of course, it is to put on Christ. And, of course, as you mentioned earlier in our study, you said that even as Christ has done the will of his Father, so also we are empowered by the grace of his Spirit as his believers, as his followers, to also picture and bear witness to Christ, too, in our own lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's, you know, when I look at like verse 39, for instance, you know, once again, a little bit challenging, but when you kind of understand it properly, I think it makes all the sense in the world. You know, you study the scriptures diligently. What am I looking at the NIV here? You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. You know, if you kind of stop there, you're like, uh-oh, you know, I thought that, you know, through the scripture was the word of God, which, you know, does have eternal life. But then he goes on and he says, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life, right? And so once again, it's kind of very tangible. You could kind of think of the difference between Islam will use certainly some of the scriptures of the Old Testament, very little of the New Testament. Of course, Judaism or Israel, whatever you want to call it, you know, the Israelite religion today will use, you know, sometimes some of scripture, sometimes all of the Old Testament scriptures. But if you don't understand those in light of Christ, you actually miss the point, right? If you're just reading the story of Abraham and Isaac, and you're just seeing it as kind of a teaching, you know, I've heard some Jewish scholars speak about it, where they'll say, you know, this is a teaching that one must be willing to, you know, have their son or have their child be aligned to the way of God, even if it means that they might be killed, you know, which isn't a bad teaching. You know, we should raise our children to be martyrs if that's what's asked for them, right? Rather than having the joys of the world, they should have the joys of God. But if that's as far as you go, you're gonna miss the main point of the story, because the main story part of the story is that Abraham's son is not the one that needs to be sacrificed, and the reason for that is because God's own son, Jesus Christ, will be sacrificed, right? So what happens is when you properly understand the Old Testament scriptures through the lens of the Word made flesh, through the lens of Jesus Christ, then those Old Testament scriptures do have life in them, because they point to and they find their fruition and their telos in the person of Jesus Christ, which is, once again, that's why we stand up for the gospel reading, and why we always have the gospel reading in our divine service, because you can't understand these other scriptures without connecting them to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah, and it Luther said of the Holy Scriptures that they are the swaddling clothes that that wrap the baby in the manger, and we as preachers, I don't think a sermon is complete, even though that we are taught and properly so that we are to preach the text, what the text says. But Christ is often, he says to his, to the disciples going to Emmaus on the first Easter, he went through all of the scriptures that concerned himself. And he also in the upper room when he appeared to the 12 apostles on Easter evening, again directed them to everything that is written in the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings, so the Psalms, are true, and they point to Him, and that's so very important. A lot of times, people may speak about the inerrancy or the centrality of the Scriptures, and they're most certainly right. But you're not done with the Scriptures if you just simply present what is written there and do not relate them to Him who is presented in those Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm, yes. Yeah. Well said. As Dr. David Skier would always say, right? He'd say all theology is Christology, which means only when things are pointed to Christ, and that's the key that unlocks everything. Only then, are you doing theology properly.
Well, see, and we speak about the Holy Scriptures as having normative authority. They have normative authority because they are the Word of God, because they are all Scriptures are God-breathed, are inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. So that's the normative authority because it is the Word of God. And then there is the causative authority. And the causative authority is because they deliver Christ to the world, that the Holy Spirit uses the gospel and the sacraments to bring people to Christ. That's the whole purpose, that telos. I think you use the word telos there, to speak about God's will in the world.
Hmm. Yeah, that's good.
And so then we come, well, that particular verse is very important. I think in the old King James it had the imperative, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. In this case, it's indicative, of course. You search the Scriptures, and they're kind of going in the right way. Even the Apostle Paul says they have a form of righteousness without the power. They've got it all there. Basically study it. Let's finish out the chapter here. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me, says Jesus, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? How would you respond to that?
Yeah, there's a... Let me see here. I was looking at a different translation. I want to jump back to the NIV here. It's a little simpler to follow. But if someone else comes, what was the first thing? How you can believe? Well, maybe one thing, if we jump to kind of the end, and then we can maybe go backwards a little bit with Moses. I kind of wonder here if, there's an aspect where, Jesus in particular, I don't think it says whether or not he's dealing specifically with the Pharisees, but we find that he deals most with the Pharisees. But there's kind of something too to where there's a lot of other groups within Israel at this time that we don't have any real account of Jesus dealing with them very much. Every once in a while he deals with the Sadducees, but primarily with the Pharisees. And I think part of that is, you know, we certainly should take very seriously the critiques of the Pharisees. But also, Jesus is constantly dialoguing with the Pharisees. So I think the Pharisees who take the Old Testament very seriously versus some of these other groups have just kind of flippantly rejected even the Old Testament scriptures. They're, you know, just kind of trying to get along with the pagans and things like that. But there is something to where I think Jesus has an inroad to the Pharisees because they also take the authority of the Old Testament scriptures very seriously. And here's a good example where, you know, he's talking about Moses is, you know, accusing him. In other words, kind of the law, you know, itself is going to accuse you. But I also kind of wonder as I read this, like, is there any way that those that are listening can at this moment understand the Old Testament scriptures in light of Christ? Because even the disciples up until, as you mentioned, like the road to Emmaus, that's when the Old Testament scriptures are opened to them. So sometimes I think that this kind of teaching from Jesus is setting the stage for the things to come, right? So maybe those listeners walk away and they're like, what is he talking about with, you know, Moses accusing us and, you know, Moses was writing about Jesus. And, you know, he's kind of laying these seeds in the same way he does with his disciples who, you know, can't wrap their minds around it for the time of his crucifixion and resurrection. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit coming through Pentecost and everything like that, where all of a sudden this is opened up and the light has come on and all of a sudden they're able to look back and they're able to understand these words, you know. So this is almost preparatory for him revealing via the cross and the resurrection what he means by this.
Exactly. And you know, it's rather interesting that he kind of has sort of uses satire here. It says, if someone else comes in their own name, you will receive him. You know, I think often that's sort of like mirrored in some of what the Apostle Paul says. You know, if somebody else comes in their own authority, you accept him. You know, and so Jesus is you know, pointing this out to them, their hardness of heart. But, you know, it's rather interesting that in studying the scriptures, that when we learn the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can most thoroughly understand God's law, the law of Moses, in a better way. So we're coming to the last moments of our show today. Would you like to summarize just the passage of scripture that we've looked at?
Yeah, maybe I'll go back to kind of that initial concept we have of your life is not about you. And there's a certain kind of transparency to Jesus, to maybe use that word, in that everything that Jesus does is about you being able to see kind of through him, but to the Father, right? So he's not asserting himself as separate from the Father. Everything that he's doing here is being one with the Father, right? And there's a certain beauty to that. And, you know, maybe to tie it into one other thing, I think if you take that, you know, how does Jesus kind of point everything to? What's everything that he does point to? And it's not to kind of even just like raise himself up in any way to block seeing the Father. That's what happens when we assert ourselves. And if Jesus were to kind of follow that earthly tendency of sin and pride to assert himself, but rather he becomes almost invisible that you can see the Father perfectly. You can see the Father's will and the Father's love. And, you know, how does that end? Well, he kind of ends with, you know, take and eat, take and drink. You know, in other words, I'm going to be sacrificed so that you may receive me, so that your relationship with the Father may be as my relationship with the Father is, right? There's this kind of complete emptying of himself, as Paul says, and he does this so that we may be joined with him in our relationship with the Father. And I think the language here throughout very much kind of drives that home, that, you know, he's not doing anything contrary to what the Father has asked, and that, in fact, is the temptation of Satan.
Well, there's Pastor Brian Stecker of Trinity Lutheran Church in Waconia, Minnesota. This is Pastor David Boisclair signing off at this time and commending you into the Lord's Thy Strong Word.